It's going to be a real joyful time looking at Psalm 32. But before we get there, I want you to turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 13. I'd like us to, this morning, soberly look at the story of two men. And 1 Samuel 13 introduces the topic to us of when David and Saul both confronted their own sinfulness. King David was the second king of Israel. King Saul was the first king of the nation of Israel. And when those two men came together, they confronted in their own lives at different times sin. And they faced sin and they faced their failure. And amazingly, their response to sin is so utterly, totally opposite of one another. And I just want to paint that picture before we get into David's life, because this morning, as we soberly look at the story of two men, we look at men, David and Saul, who towered over their generations, men who held the highest offices to be had on earth. And yet, from their privileged positions, one was elevated to a heavenly proportion, and the other, King Saul, slips hellishly down from the pinnacle that God had placed him in as king of his people. Yes, King Saul and King David are a striking contrast in so many ways. I'm going to read a few verses before I show you 1 Samuel 13, verses 8. But the life of David, God picked David, and it says that in 2 Samuel 7, but the people picked Saul. Interesting how their lives started. David followed God's praises, but Saul, in 1 Samuel 18, was always following the people's praises, and he did everything by what the people thought. David's kingdom was immortalized through Christ. Saul's kingdom was demonized at his own hands. And we see that in 1 Samuel 15, as he follows the rebellion and ends up in witchcraft. David, his life in 1 Chronicles 19, is distilled down as a kind and giving man. But 1 Samuel 20 tells us that Saul was a cruel and a selfish man. David was a forgiving man. Even those who cursed him, who threw rocks at him, who tried to kill him, he forgave. Saul was a bitter man who never could let go of his bitterness his whole life. He went to the grave, a dark-hearted, mysteriously haunted, bitter old man. David accused himself of sin. In 2 Samuel 12, he says, I have sinned. He says, I'm the sinner. Saul excused himself. When sin was pointed out, he stepped back and pointed to someone else. He excused himself from taking the blame for sin. David was full of boldness. Saul was full of fear. In fact, it says in 1 Samuel 17 that he feared greatly the Philistines. Saul did. David was at peace with God. In fact, his end of his life testimony is, I will both lie down in peace and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Psalm 4. Saul was at war with God, and it says in 1 Samuel 16, the Spirit of God departed from him, and a distressing demon troubled him. Well, King Saul was a colossal misfit. He refused to learn God's way to deal with sin. He was a prince of a man outwardly, but he was a demon of a man inwardly. He was a study in paradoxes. Saul was a total contradiction in God's sight. Because from man's perspective, he was tall, he was handsome, he was muscular. But in God's sight, he was short of his plan. Humanly speaking, outwardly he had such a beauty that people were drawn to him. But when God showed his heart as he saw it, it was ugly and filled with sin. His body was physically strong, but within that body was an incredible spiritual weakness. As king, he was among the richest people of Israel, but his real condition was utter spiritual bankruptcy. Saul looked healthy on the outside, but the cancer of sin was literally rotting him away internally. God said who we really are spiritually is far more crucial than what we look like on the outside. 1 Samuel 13, where I ask you to turn, look at verse 8, because I want to show you some steps in Saul's trail of damning disobedience. What eventually made him a classic of what we would call in the scriptures an apostate. Someone who came close and experienced the power of God, the work of the Spirit of God, speaking the Word of God, and then willfully, consciously, by choice, says no to that and refuses a new heart from God and turns to the darkness and apostates. Started with this, verse 8, it says, now he waited 7 days, this is Saul, according to the appointed time set by Samuel. But Samuel didn't come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering. He was impatient, you see there. Verse 9, he said, Saul said, bring me the burnt offerings and the peace offerings. And we see he was quite irreverent. And what we see in this passage is that he was presumptuous with God's sacrificial offering, with God's gracious offering. Because of his impatience, remember Samuel had earlier said, don't do anything for 7 days and I'm going to come and I will offer an offering and I'll lead the army to victory against the Philistines. But Saul waited for most of the 7 days. But he was impatient with God and he didn't like waiting. And then he says, I'm going to presume upon the office of the priest, and he intruded into what only the priest could do, and he took the offering and he built an altar and he offered an offering. And look what happens in verse 10. As soon as he finished offering the burnt offering, Samuel came. See, he was just 5 minutes short, 10 minutes short, and if he'd have just waited. But he was presumptuous. He didn't want to wait for God's time. He didn't want to wait for God's way things were to be handled. And that was his first step downward. But look at verse 11. And Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, well, I saw the people. They were scattering, and you didn't come, and the Philistines are assembling at Michmash, and therefore I said, now the Philistines will come against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked the favor of the Lord, so I forced myself to disobey God. And the second thing we see about him was that Saul was unwilling to subordinate himself. He was unwilling to submit himself. He was unwilling to let someone else tell him what to do in his life. And so he says, I forced myself to disobey God. I forced myself to offer the offering. I forced myself to do what you were not doing, Samuel. And you see, he deflects. Samuel comes and he points his finger and he says, you've done something wrong here. And he says, no, the people, verse 11, the people did it. And I forced myself to obey the Lord. Look at verse 13. And Samuel said, you have acted foolishly. You're foolish, Saul. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. God said you were careless, Saul. You were insubordinate. You were insincere. You said that the people were doing this. That wasn't why. You just wanted to not lose face. You were irreverent, bringing me the offering. You were impatient. He says, no, Saul. You're foolish. Well, something that's not in here, but if you turn back to chapter 10, something interesting happened in Saul's life prior, which I think is fascinating. 1 Samuel 10, it says that Saul, in verse 6, the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you mightily, and you will prophesy, and you'll be changed into another man. And so, verse 9, it says in chapter 10, and then it happened when he turned back to leave Samuel, God changed his heart. And what God did is that God reached down and gave Saul a direct touch of the Spirit of God. He reached down and he gave him what he needed to be king. He changed his heart so that he could be in tune with God. And I read that because of what I'm going to read next, and that is that in 1 Samuel 15, now turn over there, I want you to see how Saul turns from this new heart, how he turns and willfully chooses to disobey God. And that's what makes him such a colossal failure, because he was devoid of a personal relationship with God. Verse 8 of chapter 15, and this was his great test. God gave him a test, an opportunity to show his heart. And the Lord told him to utterly destroy. Actually, I'll read verse 2. Then the Lord said, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself up against Israel when they were coming up out of Egypt. Verse 3, go strike Amalek. This is Saul's marching orders. Utterly destroy everything of Amalek. Don't spare it. Put to death man, woman, child, infant, ox, sheep, camel, and donkey. The Hebrew word is harem, which means total ban, destruction. Don't leave any of them alive at all. Okay? That's kind of clear. Okay? It said, don't even question it, kill everybody in Amalek, destroy them. These people, because of their disobedience and because of their iniquity. Now look at verse 8. Because Saul's obedience to God was a false obedience. It says he captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive. He utterly destroyed all the people at the edge of the sword, but Saul and the people spared Agag, the best of the sheep, the best of the oxen, the fatling of the lambs, and all that was good, and they were not willing to destroy them utterly. But everything that was despised and worthless, they utterly destroyed. Look at that incomplete false obedience. God says, kill everything, everyone, destroy everything. Don't get any treasure from those people. He says, there's enough treasure around, I'll give you other treasure. Don't take that. Reminds you of Adam and Eve, doesn't it? You can eat anything, just don't eat that one. And the human heart and the false obedience that Saul had. Verse 9 tells us, verse 8, he didn't destroy them all, but verse 9, it's interesting, he spared Agag. It's interesting, this was a merciful thing. He was being merciful, but what I see in there is he had compassion on God's enemy, Agag, instead of on God's friend, David. I mean, here he is hating David and pursuing David all over the place and eventually trying to kill David, and he is showing hatred for God's friend, and he's showing compassion for God's enemy. God says, utterly kill everybody. He had such insincerity. His obedience was false. His mercy was false. Look at verse 13. His answer before God was false. He spoke untruthfully to Samuel. It says in verse 13, then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed are you of the Lord. Now look at this. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Liar. Verse 14. But Samuel said, what then is this bleating of sheep in my ears and the lowing of oxen which I hear? He says, now I'm old, I know. You know, he was old, but he says, well, I can hear well enough to hear that. And Saul said, verse 15, look at this. Now they didn't even know the orders of the Lord. God didn't talk to all of Israel. He told Saul to kill everything. So Saul says, they have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord, and the rest they've utterly destroyed. And he was waiting for a pat on the back. And he says, isn't that noble? Why, we're going to sacrifice this to the Lord. And Samuel said to Saul, be quiet. I'll tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, speak on. Verse 17. So Samuel said, when you were little in your own eyes, when you were humble, when you didn't have this inflated pride, were you not the head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go, utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them till they are consumed. Why did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? And look again, for the third time, he lies. And Saul said to Samuel, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on a mission which the Lord sent me, and I brought back Agag, king of Amalek, and I've utterly destroyed the Amalekites. His answer, even in the presence of God, he couldn't tell the truth. He had such a heart of darkness. Well, look at verse 21. Because his desire to worship God was false. He says, the people took the plunder of the sheep. They took the best of things that should have been destroyed. And Samuel said in verse 22, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. He said, I would rather have you obey me than slaughter 10,000 of these sheep, because that's not what I want. I want your obedience. I want your heart. Verse 23, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. That's a very serious verse. And since God doesn't change, he still feels that way. And God says that if we rebel, and that's why I tell my children, I say, you know, there's a lot of things that we'll overlook, but rebellion is one that will always be punished. Because God says, as bad as it is to have a child in your house with a Ouija board and a tarot card and a bunch of crystal balls and doing cemetery seances, it's equally bad to have a rebellious child, because God says in my book, witchcraft and rebellion are right beside each other. They're both heinous in my sight. And in our lives, an insubordinate, rebellious attitude, an attitude that we will not be told what to do, and we will do what we want, in spite of what God's Word says, he says is tantamount to witchcraft. And stubbornness. You know, some people pride themselves in stubbornness. They say, I'm stubborn. You know, some of the state's mottos, you know, the stubborn people. God says, that's heinous in my sight. That is iniquitous. Don't be stubborn. He said, have a soft heart. But look at this. At the end of verse 23, because you have rejected the word of the Lord has rejected you from being king. You be stubborn and rebellious, I reject you. Well, Saul's confession to God was also false. He had a false obedience. He had a false mercy toward Agag. He had a false answer to God. He had a false desire to worship. And now he has a false confession in verse 24. Then Saul said to Samuel, I've sinned. I've transgressed the command of the Lord and your word because I feared. Now, notice. Because I feared the people. He excuses himself. You know what David said? I've sinned. And God waited a second. And he didn't say, because, you know, Bathsheba tempted me, because Uriah wasn't a good husband, because I was kind of getting old and sick and tired, going through midlife crisis, and, you know, I didn't have anything to do that night. David just said, I've sinned. And he just said to God, I've sinned. And Saul says, I've sinned. The people made me sin. Now look at verse 30. Saul had false repentance. He had an ungodly regret rather than godly mourning. You know, a lot of people regret stuff. They regret that their liver is ruined by alcohol. They regret that their body is wasted by their sexual sins. They regret that their marriage is destroyed, that their family is dissipated. They regret that they've lost all their money, like the fellow that murdered his wife in New Jersey because he was spending all the money on the call girls. They regret it, but God says regret doesn't count. Ungodly regret means nothing. Godly mourning is all that counts. James says this, be afflicted, be mourning, weeping. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to heaviness. Rend your heart, not your garments. He says, mourn to me. Look what Saul says in verse 30. I have sinned, yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel. Return with me that I may worship the Lord. Look at this. Your God. It's interesting. His repentance was false, and so was his relationship with God. Saul never called the Lord his own God. He said, Samuel, wait a minute. Don't go away. Don't turn around. The people will realize something's wrong here. Walk with me. I don't want to lose faith. I'm sorry. I did that. Just let me go worship the Lord your God together. To the end, he was proud. And as you know, Samuel turned from him and didn't see him again. Well, look at chapter 16, verse 7, because I want to show you something else about Saul in the next chapter. And the Lord said to Samuel, don't look at his appearance. This is David at the height of his stature, because David wasn't very big. He says, I've rejected Saul because God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. You know, the last comment God made about Saul was his heart was false. His relationship with God was false. His confession of sin was false. His desire to worship was false. His obedience was false. His mercy, everything. This man is a rusting portrait of falseness. Someone who had all the appearance, but no reality. Well, Saul dies an apostate. One who had experienced the Word of God, the Spirit of God, the power of God, the leading of God, and he willfully turned from it. An apostate knows the truth, receives knowledge from God, but then they turn from it. And Saul, the apostate, refused the new heart that God had given him in 1 Samuel 13:14. If you want to turn with me to chapter 28 of 1 Samuel, just before we launch off to Psalm 32, I want to show you the Last Supper. Now here's something for those of you that like to study interesting things in the Bible. Look at the Last Suppers of people. God, that's one of his things he likes, Last Suppers. We celebrate the Last Supper. We celebrate the Lord's table. Well, look at the Last Suppers of different individuals, and you'll learn a lot about them. And this is King Saul's Last Supper. And he, at this supper, in verse 25 of chapter 28, she brought it before Saul, this witch, and his servants, and they ate, and then they arose and went away that night. Now, what is this? Well, King Saul had a last supper with demons and with the horrors and the bitterness of death. as he is driven by his fear and dogged by his hatred and he's led by his pride, he goes to the witch's cave to eat his last meal. God's king, God's anointed man, the one that God in all of Israel gave a brand new heart to, turns and goes to a witch to have his last supper. You know, I think about another apostate, Judas, who had a last supper of deceit and darkness and the bitterness of hell, as with a heart of darkness he sat next to the light of the world, and that light never lit his heart. Saul's last supper was a supper of demons. Judas's last supper was a supper of darkness. But Christ's last supper, and God loves last suppers, was a supper of triumph and of blessing and of forgiveness and of hope. And from that last supper, unlike Christ, King Saul completed his despair and defeat by his death. He lies slain on a hillside, dying in his sin, dying a murderous, a wicked, a bitter, and an angry old man. And interestingly enough, he's slain by one of the very people he was supposed to exterminate, and Amalekite killed him. Isn't that amazing? God says, you won't kill him? I'll let them kill you. And so Saul dies. And like so many others, he came so close to God and he ended so far from God eternally. Well, what about that other man that sinned? What a dismal picture of Saul. What about the other man that sinned? The one that equally sinned. In fact, worse than Saul sinned. What about him? Well, let's go to Psalm 32, and we're going to end there. And let's look at what happens when you deal with your sin the way God wants you to, and what will happen in our lives when we look at sin the way God wants us to look at sin. And we see here that David, in the horrible pit of sin, forever records in Psalm 32 the song about what it means to turn to God and receive and experience and to possess his forgiveness. You remember the divisions of the psalm. If you didn't mark them down last week, I'll remind you of them again. David sings, first of all, with delight in Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2, because his sins were cleansed. I hope that's our song this morning. He says this, blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the one the Lord does not impute iniquity. There's no deceit in his spirit. Secondly, David sings with despair in verses 3 and 4 when he remembers what it was like when he concealed his sin. You see, David was on the same road as Saul when he covered his sin. He was sliding damnably downward. But God intercepted him, just as God intercepted Saul. God pointed the finger of his word at his sin, and Saul concealed it and excused it. And David exposed it and confessed it. That's the difference in those two men. Well, verse 5, David sings of deliverance. He delighted that his sins were cleansed. He was despairing when they were concealed, but he was delivered when he confessed his sins. That's why 1 John says the characteristic of a truly born-again person is that they are confessing their sins. They are constantly agreeing with God, constantly exposing themselves to God's holy sight and saying, God, before you I'm naked and open, and you can see me, and I confess my sinfulness. And when we do that, when we don't cover it, we can prosper. But when we cover our sins, even though God sees them, when we try and hide them, he says, you'll never prosper. Finally, in verse 8 of Psalm 32, David sings of his desire that his sins be forever crushed and that his sinful ways be abated. And that's what we're going to look at just briefly. Let me sketch for you the highlights of this psalm. Maybe it'll encourage you to spend a lot of time in it. In verses 1 and 2, we saw last week that David uses three words for forgiveness. He says this in verse 1, how blessed is one whose transgression is forgiven. That word means pulled off. Our sins are lifted off from us by our Redeemer. He says, secondly, in verse 2, how blessed is the one whom the Lord does not impute. Our words are cleared out. They're not counted. At the end of verse 1, he says also, our sins are covered. We're shielded from God's wrath. And so he was delighted at that. And what he was saying was this, God cleansed David's sin. They had smothered him. And now they're forgiven. My sins, he says, are no longer smothering me. God had cleansed David's sins that had soiled him. They were covered by the cleansing blood of Christ. So he was no longer covered by his sin, he was covered by the blood. And God had cleansed David's sin that had stolen his blessing, and no longer those debts were hearkening on his soul. And finally, he says, in my spirit, at the end of verse 2, there's no deceit. God had cleansed away David's sin that made him slither around in deceitfulness. He says, there's no more of that. But look at verse 3. He says, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away. David's concealed sin sickened him. Now that's a biblical concept. Sin sickens Christians. Sin, God's chastisement, sickens Christians. Now every time you get sick doesn't mean it's because you've committed a specific sin. All sickness and decay and old age is and degeneration and our bodies wearing out is because of the curse. In fact, I was reading Time magazine, the article a couple months ago about the great mysteries of the world, and they said aging is a great mystery. At the age of 30, our DNA starts replicating in a little program that doesn't let the enzyme production continue in such a way as to utterly renew our body. Actually, at the age of 30, we start dying. You know, everyone says you die from birth. Actually, genetically, in the protein production and enzyme production, it's at the age of 30 that there's a genetic snap. And we start going down. So, man, I didn't know I was dying at 30. Now I really feel old because I'm past 30. But, you know, he says that sin will sicken us. And what the scientists, they say, we don't understand why it does it. If we could get in there and tinker around, we could live forever. Our bodies wouldn't wear out. We would just go in there. And we'd change that. And what they don't realize is that sin, the fall, the curse, makes us decline and degenerate. But even before 30, at any time, if we'll conceal our sins, it sickens us. In verse 4, continues. Well, actually, he says at the end of verse 3, through my groanings all the day long, David's concealed sin saddened him. He groaned. Verse 4, his concealed sin burdened him. Day and night your hand was squashing me, and his concealed sin stifled him. He says, my vitality was turned to the drought of summer, kind of like the parched brown grass when it's 120 degrees in the desert. He said, I was totally sapped. But look at verse 5. David acknowledges in his deliverance his personal responsibility. Verse 5 says, I acknowledge my sin to you. Secondly, he says, I acknowledge your ability to see me. My iniquity I have not hidden. You see me. Also in verse 5, he acknowledges that God desires to forgive him. He says, I'll confess my transgressions to the Lord. There were thousands of priests in Israel, but he didn't look up any priest. He says, I want to talk to you, God. God wants to hear us and forgive us. Finally, in verse 5, it says, David acknowledged God's power to remove his sin because he says, you forgave the iniquity of my sin. And he punctuates it with a Selah. And then David acknowledges this great opportunity. Look at verse 6 of Psalm 32. He understands the Lord is approachable. He says, wow, God, I can come to you. Verse 6 says, for this cause everyone who is godly will pray to you when they know that you can be found. You're approachable, God. Secondly, he says, I can trust you. Surely in a flood of great waters, they'll not come near me. God, when it looks like everything is just swirling around me, I can trust you. He also says in verse 7, I can rest in you, O Lord. You're my hiding place. Isn't that neat to be able to rest in the Lord? The end of verse 7, he understands he could delight in the Lord. He says, you'll surround me with songs of deliverance. And he punctuates that one with another Selah. He says, wow, the blessing that comes from you, O God. Well, let's look at, in closing and starting in verse 8, at how he wanted his sinful ways to be crushed. This is what he says, starting in verse 8 of Psalm 32. He says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I'll counsel you with my eye upon you. David longs, he says, God, you lead me. I kind of blew it. I can't do it myself. So when I was running the show, I was sinning. When you run the show, you bring holiness. He says, God, you lead me. Verse 9, God, you guard me. I don't want to be like the horse or the mule, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they won't come near you. Guard me, God. I don't want to be hard and stubborn and rebellious. Guard me from that. He continues. He says, teach me. Verse 10. He says, many sorrows will be to the wicked. Teach me that. Teach me that when sin looks alluring. Alan Peterson wrote an interesting book, The Myth of the Greener Grass. It was a book chronicling key Christians in the last 50 years who have given up the power of God and the blessing of God in their ministry in order to go off to the greener grass. You know, it's just tragic. And Don and I talk about this every time we hear about another man who is willing to give up the blessings of God, the power of God, the intimacy with God, in order to pursue a fleeting pleasure that lasts for a moment, if that long. And the book of Proverbs says, and afterward your mouth is filled with gravel. Stolen bread is sweet for an instant. Sin gives pleasure for an instant. Don't let anybody tell you that sin isn't fun, but it's only fun for a moment. And then the venom and the dregs and the poison of guilt and remorse and destroyed lives follow. And David says, hey, teach me. Remind me that sorrows will be to the wicked. Continuing in verse 10, he says, God, surround me. He says, he who trusts in the Lord, mercy will surround him. He says, Lord, I'm not sure I can make it alone. Will you surround me like the bodyguards do? I can still remember the pictures of when Ronald Reagan had that assassination attempt and Hinckley was shooting at him. You remember how the Secret Service men just dove on him? They tackled him. They surrounded him. And if fallen, sinful humans will have that great of desire to protect someone, God says, I want to surround you. I want to, Romans 13:14, I want to clothe you with Christ. I want you to put on Christ. He says, I want you to put on my armor. I'm going to surround you. I'm going to guard you. David says, God, surround me. And finally, verse 11, God, fill me. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous. Shout for joy, you upright in heart. You know, that's what God will do when we sin. Two men, a colossal failure and a colossal success. One excused his sin. The other exposed his sin. One refused to accept his sin. The other confessed his sin publicly. One went away to a dark, dingy cave, met with a witch, and died after a demon's supper on a mountain of despair. The other goes on to start a kingdom that will have no end. And of his kingdom there shall be no end, sitting on the throne of his father David, Jesus Christ. What's the difference? They're both frail, they're both fallen, they're both human. God offered both of them a new heart. King Saul said, I don't want your heart. I'm going to use my own. I'm going to live for myself. And he died an apostate and went to eternal destruction. The other said, God, I want your new heart. Create your clean heart in me. And I want you to lead me. And I want you to guard me. And I want you to teach me. And I want you to surround me and keep me pure. And I want you to fill me up so I overflow. Is that your testimony this morning? Or are you going your own way, the way of destruction? Let's bow for a word of prayer. And then I want to have all of us read something before we go, a confession. And I'll share that with you in just a second. But let's bow together. Help us to learn from our failures, O Father, our sins. May we not excuse them. May we not blame others. May we face them head on, exposing ourselves to you and asking you to cleanse us, that you might lead and guard, that you might surround us and fill us up full. If there's anyone this morning who's never gotten a new heart, I pray that they would at this service, in the quietness of this moment, cry out to you from where they're sitting and just say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I'm sitting here in front of you, and I know that only you can forgive my sins. I confess to you. I receive Jesus Christ's sacrifice in my place. His substitutionary atonement for my sins. He gave himself for me. Jesus, I accept your sacrifice for my sin. You said that whoever would call out to you, O Lord, they would be forgiven. You'll not turn them away. Thank you that David did. We regret that Saul didn't. May there be no beautiful on the outside King Sauls here this morning that are eaten up with a cancer of sin, decaying on the inside and dying in their sins. O Lord, bring us back to the marvelous grace of our loving Lord, that you might fill us full. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. What David experienced was 201 in your hymn book. What Saul didn't experience was 201 in your hymn book, okay? And I want you to think about these words as we read them together, the stanzas of 201, okay? You ready? In unison, okay? Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt, yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt. Second stanza, sin and despair, like the sea waves cold, threaten the soul with infinite loss. Grace that is greater, yes, grace untold, points to the refuge, the mighty cross. Third stanza, dark is the stain that we cannot hide. What can avail to wash it away? Look, there is flowing a crimson tide. Whiter than snow you may be today. Last stanza, marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, freely bestowed on all who believe. You that are longing to see his face, will you this moment his grace receive? The refrain, grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all my sin. Oh, we better read that last line. Let's get it personal, okay? Grace that is greater than all my sin. Amen. God bless you.